This study on the coming kingdom of God is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugar Land Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Woods as he addresses common misconceptions concerning the kingdom of God and the manner in which it comes.
Come on in, everybody. And I don't see Ron here, but we do have a handout back there, don't we? Okay. So whether it's Ron or whoever, just put your hand up if you need a handout, I guess. All right. Well, good to see everybody. Let's see, I'm getting a little bit of feedback here, Dan. I think this is a little loud, but if we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Acts, chapter 15. And you want to find Acts 15 about verse 14. Acts 15, verse 14. Thanks to Jim for filling in for me last Sunday. And I was ill. I'm feeling better though. So we've been doing this teaching on the kingdom, and we are in chapter 19 of the book I wrote called The Coming Kingdom. And just when you thought that that book was too long, then the author, myself, thinks of something I should have included that didn't. So now we got to make the book even longer. So it's one of those things where it's like, why didn't I include this? And yeah, if I get a chance to do a revised and expanded edition, I want to include this because I don't know what I was thinking. But Acts 2, as we've studied, is a big deal in the Kingdom Now debate. And what I didn't include is Acts 15. That's a big deal in the Kingdom Now debate. And the reason we're talking about this is we've been developing the idea that the kingdom has been offered, not canceled, but what? Postponed. So we believe that we're in the church age, which is not the kingdom. And there are many, many people who believe that we are in the kingdom today. And they develop a lot of their thinking, not just from the passages related to Christ's first coming, but also to things happening in the book of Acts. So we spent some time in Acts 2. We're finished with that. That was a big thing to deal with. And now we're just going to spend this evening, as God allows it, in Acts 15. I don't know if you've studied Acts 15 lately, but it's a very pivotal chapter. And it deals with a time period when the early church was heavily becoming dominated by Gentiles. So the first Gentile conversion in the church in Acts 10 was a man named who? Cornelius. So prior to his conversion, the whole church is Jewish. And then as you can see from the map here, Paul, beginning in Acts 13, and 14 from Syrian Antioch, which is upper north of Israel, launches out on his first missionary journey into non-Jewish, non-Israeli, Gentile territory. And he goes through southern Galatia. The blue line, I think, is the outgoing trip, and the red line is the return trip. And that's a missionary journey that we call it his first missionary journey. It's recorded in Acts 13 and 14, and it took place about AD 48 to 49. And once Paul does that, there's a pattern that starts to set in where it's the Jews that are primarily rejecting the gospel. And it's the Gentiles that are getting saved like crazy. In fact, let me show you this pattern. Just go back to Acts 13 for a minute, if you could. And I kind of have to do this to set the table for what's happening in Acts 15 to understand it correctly. Acts 13, verse 44. This is Paul's first missionary journey. It says, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord." This is in southern Galatia. "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. And since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Verse 47, "For the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. So this is what's happening in southern Galatia. And this is now what happens basically everywhere where Paul goes in the book of Acts, is it's the Gentiles that are embracing it and the Jews that are rejecting it. So what's happening is the church, which started off primarily as an offshoot of Judaism, is now becoming an institution dominated by Gentiles. And so the question becomes, as all of these Gentiles are now coming into the church, what do you do with these people? Do you make them submit to the law of Moses to be a member of the church? The Jewish leadership probably thought that because that's how it had been for 1,500 years under the dispensation of the law. So if you were a Gentile in that prior dispensation and you wanted to follow Yahweh, you had to become what's called a what? Starts with a P. A proselyte, where you submitted to the Mosaic Law. And you went under the Mosaic Law. In fact, probably the most famous proselyte in the whole Old Testament is Ruth, who was not a Hebrew. She was Moabitess or a Moabite. And basically she said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, "Your God will be what? My God. Your people will be my people." So now we're in the age of the church, and the Gentiles are the ones that are really interested in Christianity and the cause of Christ. You've got Gentiles coming into the church in droves, and the Jewish leadership has got to figure out, what do we do with all these Gentiles? Do they have to go under the Mosaic Law to join the church? And that's what the whole meeting in Acts 15 is about, which is the first Jerusalem Council. Actually, as I'll show you in a minute, it really isn't the first Jerusalem Council. It's the second Jerusalem Council. The first Jerusalem Council is in Acts 10 and 11, where Cornelius got saved, and then in Caesarea. And then they all rush back to Jerusalem to have a big powwow about it, to figure out, can a Gentile really get saved? And so Peter has to recount how this Gentile got saved. That's Jerusalem Council number one. And now that Paul has launched out into his first missionary journey and the Gentiles are getting saved like crazy, they've got to have a second Jerusalem Council meeting related to, what do you do with all these Gentiles? Do they have to go under the law of Moses to join the church or not? Is it going to be just like it was in the prior dispensation, where we have proselytes, Gentile proselytes coming under the Mosaic Law, or not? That's really the issue here in Acts 15. So So what's happening in Acts 15, the discussion that takes place, is not a justification issue. That issue's already been figured out with the conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10 and the first council meeting in Acts 11. It's not a sanctification issue either. That issue has already been handled in which book of the Bible, the very first epistle that Paul wrote. Anybody know? It's up there on the screen. Galatians. So the issue here is not a justification issue. The issue here is not a sanctification issue. The issue here is an ecclesiology issue. And what's happening with all of these decisions is the church is battling Phariseeism. Phariseeism is the idea that we're going to take people and put them under the law. We're going to take Gentiles and put them under the law. We're going to take members of the church and put them under the law. So the first group of Pharisees are justification Pharisees who said you've got to believe in Christ, but you've also got to submit to the law of Moses to be justified before God. And that's the crowd that Jesus is dealing with in the Gospels. And I think he settled that issue in Matthew 5, verse 20, where he said, unless your righteousness exceeds what? That of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will no wise enter. So how do you get right with God? Is it faith plus law? No, it's faith alone. And the issue was also resolved in the first Jerusalem council in Acts 10 and 11, where a man named Cornelius, a Gentile, got saved by faith alone, without the law. Then the second issue the early church is dealing with is sanctification issues. Do you have to go under the Mosaic law to grow as a Christian, to develop properly as a Christian? And a group of Pharisees had come into the churches Paul had planted in southern Galatia, and they were trying to convince the church that they needed to do this. And so that's why Paul, at the end of missionary journey number one, writes the whole book of Galatians. What's the point of the book of Galatians? That you grow as a Christian. You are progressively sanctified as a Christian the exact same way you were justified. How are you justified? By the Spirit alone and by faith alone. So how do you grow as a Christian? By the Spirit alone and by the faith alone. And therefore, it's not necessary that you go under the Mosaic law to grow as a New Testament Christian. The key verse in the book of Galatians, and I have to share this background with you, or else you really won't understand what's happening in Acts 15. The key verse in the book of Galatians is Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, which says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So how do you get justified as a New Testament believer? Faith alone without the law. How do you grow as a New Testament Christian? Faith alone without the Mosaic law. You're under a new set of rules called the law of Christ, but not the law of Moses. So now we finally get to Acts 15, where the church is dealing with the third round of Pharisees who were saying all of these Gentiles that just got saved on Paul's first missionary journey have to come under the Mosaic law to be a member of the church. So it's not a justification issue here in Acts 15. It's not a sanctification issue in Acts 15. Those had already been settled. It's an ecclesiology issue. You following me on this? So the Jewish leadership probably thought to themselves, it's got to be like it's always been for 1,500 years. We've always had Gentile proselytes, and so many of them probably thought that's how it's going to be in the age of the church. So they have this huge powwow, if you will, in Jerusalem, at the Jerusalem Council, to solve this issue. Now, how did they solve this issue? They got no vision from God to figure this out. And it's interesting, in a book of audible voices from God, and the Spirit told Philip to stand by the chariot, Acts 8, and, you know, Peter saw the vision of the sheet, Acts 10. By the time you get to Acts 15, there's no voice from God. There's no vision from God. And yet they're confronted with this problem. What do we do with all of these Gentiles that want to come into the church? Do they have to go under the law of Moses to come into the church or not? How could the early church leadership figure this out if God wasn't saying anything to them or giving them a vision? Well, they had to take existing scripture, and the only thing they had was Hebrew Bible. Old Testament is what we call it today. And they had to reason from the scriptures that God had already revealed. And that's how they reached their conclusion in Acts 15. So, how does this whole thing play out? Here's kind of an outline, if you will, of Acts 15. In Acts 15, verses 1 through 6, you see the necessity of Paul and Barnabas to travel to Jerusalem. They have to travel there to figure out this issue that I've been describing. And then when you get to Acts 15, verses 7 through 21, you have the deliberations. I mean, what Luke is showing us is how the decision was made. First of all, Peter speaks, verses 7 through 11. And I sort of get a kick out of Peter speaking, because he makes the point there in verses 7 through 11 that why would we put these Gentiles under the Mosaic law when us Jews, going back 1,500 years, couldn't keep the law ourselves? I mean, look at our history. We've done a terrible job trying to keep the law. Why would we think the Gentiles would do any better? And then verse 12, you have just sort of a brief reference to Paul and Barnabas's speeches. The details really aren't given. They just sort of corroborate what Peter said. And then a guy named James speaks, and that's where we're focused on here, because these are the verses that James uses that are ripped out of context to teach that we're in the kingdom. And he quotes the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And we'll talk about that speech in just a minute. Now, you know who James is, right? James is the half-brother of Jesus. James is the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And James is the same guy who wrote the book of James. So we're dealing with that fellow. He was one of the first martyrs of the church age. I think tradition says they threw him off the walls, the high wall surrounding Jerusalem. So that's the James that we're dealing with here. But just to sort of figure, to round off Acts 15, by the time you get to verses 22 through 35, you have the resolution of the matter. And what is the resolution? Do the Gentiles have to come under the Mosaic law to join the church? Yes or no? Yeah, the answer would be no. If the answer was yes, we'd all be acting and thinking a lot differently today, wouldn't we, in the year 2019? First of all, we wouldn't be meeting on Sunday. We'd be meeting on what? Saturday, and all these other things. And so obviously the decision, do the Gentiles have to go under the Mosaic law to join the church? The answer to that question was no, as the early church didn't receive a direct word from God on this, but they had to reason from existing scripture. So you have an Antioch delegation consisting of Paul, Barnabas, and Silas. They're sent from Jerusalem to Antioch, where the church is growing like crazy, to announce the decision. You have in verses 23 through 29 the formal letter that was crafted explaining the Jerusalem Council's ruling on this matter. And then you have in verses 30 through 35, you have the ministry in Antioch now just taking off. because they're not under the Mosaic law, and God is doing a new work in and through them. So that's a little bit of background on Acts chapter 15. And what we're focused on is James' speech in this council, and how and exactly how he's quoting Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. So with that background in mind, let's take a look at Acts 15, verses 14 through 21, and we'll look at James' speech. James says, Simeon, that would be Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And here's where he begins to quote Amos 9, 11, and 12. Amos was an 8th century B.C. prophet. And because we don't have a direct word from God on this, he's got to go back into existing scripture, and he's got a reason from existing scripture. After these things, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. Now you can see how Kingdom Now theologians use that, can't you? They use that verbiage to say that Jesus, according to James, is reigning on David's throne right now. That's why I'm bringing up all this. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, James speaking, it is my judgment, do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. But we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. So the ruling at the Jerusalem Council is the Gentiles do not have to go under the law of Moses to join the church. And in the process, James quotes Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. And those words, the restored tabernacle of David, now become key words that Kingdom Now theologians use over and over and over again to argue that James is saying that the Davidic kingdom has started. That's why they think James is quoting Amos 9. He's not just saying the Gentiles can come into the church without submitting to the law of Moses. He's also saying that Jesus is now reigning on David's throne now, and we are in a, you know, spiritual phase of the kingdom. The question is, are they using those James' words correctly? That's why I'm bringing all this up. Just to show you that I'm not making things up, this is a quote. Now, this is kind of an extended quote. I've got a few slides on it. It's from a man named Kim Riddlebarger, who is an amillennialist, who argues very strongly that there is no future millennium or future kingdom, because we are in the kingdom now. And he wrote a book back in 2003 called A Case for Amillennialism, Understanding the End Times. And notice how important James' use of Amos 9 is to his Kingdom Now thinking. Riddlebarger says, quote, in Acts 15, the church in Antioch appointed Paul and Barnabas to report to the Jerusalem Council regarding the salvation of the Gentiles and to seek help in resolving the question that had been troubling the church as a result. Should Gentile converts be circumcised in order to be saved? Now, when he says that, as a side note, I think he's missed the point of Acts 15. We already know that a Gentile can get saved. Through whose conversion? Cornelius's, and the church already had a meeting about that in Acts 11. And so I think he's misread Acts 15, which is not a justification issue, but a what? ecclesiological issue. Once in the city, Paul and Barnabas reported to the elders and apostles on all the things God was doing amongst the Gentiles. Acts 15, verse 4. When certain converted Pharisees declared that the Gentiles must be circumcised and obey the law of Moses, verse 5, Peter refuted their arguments by pointing out that it was God who had given these Gentiles the Holy Spirit. We believe, quoting Peter here, it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Riddlebarger then says, then James, the leader of the church, spoke, verse 13, he begins to quote James here, who speaks up in Acts 15. God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this that is written. And James cited a passage from Amos 9, 11, and 12. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Riddlebarger loves that language, because to Riddlebarger's mind, that means that we're in the Davidic kingdom now. Its ruins I will rebuild. I will restore it, that the remnant may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. And here's Riddlebarger's commentary. James saw that the prophecy, that's the one in Amos 9, was what? What's his next word there? Fulfilled. This is how these amillennialists think. It was actually fulfilled at that point in time. James saw that the prophecy as fulfilled in Christ's resurrection and exaltation and in the reconstitution of his disciples, making the church the new what? The new Israel. Now, when you see that, you know we've got Houston and we've got a problem. Because the church is never called Israel. And Israel is never called the church. In fact, when you go through the book of Acts, when the two existed together just prior to AD 70, you'll see that each word, Israel and church, is used about 20 times each, and they're never intermingled. Even the famous Galatians 6:16 passage that we've studied in this class does not teach that the church is the new Israel. So whenever someone calls the church the new Israel, you know right off the bat that you're dealing with a Kingdom Now theologian or a replacement theologian. He goes on and he says the presence of both Jew and Gentile in the church was proof that Amos had been what? Fulfilled. David's fallen tent had been rebuilt by Christ. In Amos' prophecy after this, indicated that the prophecy referred to what God would do for Israel after the exile. When James applied this prophecy to the church, was he spiritualizing an Old Testament text? I would say yes. Or was he reading the Old Testament, watch this very carefully now, through a Christ-centered lens, typical of the greater light of the Messianic age? That is how Kingdom Now theology thinks. They think that the Christ event caused the apostles to take all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel and alter them. And we in this class have preached and taught very strongly against that perspective. We do not believe that the New Testament changes the Old Testament. Haven't we talked about that? The New Testament can add details, it can add clarity, but it can never alter what was originally said. The New Testament can never say, ha ha, Israel, just fooling. Those prophecies don't apply to you. They instead apply only to the church. And if anybody says that the New Testament changes the old, they're following a bad method of interpretation. And you know that you are in the presence of a Kingdom Now theologian who's talking that way. Riddlebarger goes on and he says this question lies at the heart of the debate between amillenarians and dispensationalists. Dispensationalists is who we are. And I agree with him. This question does lie at the heart of the debate between the two. We're teaching that the kingdom is postponed. He's teaching that the kingdom is now. And he's building his house on James' use of the book of Amos in Acts 15. And you know, you're in the presence of a Kingdom Now theologian when they can't control themselves. They've got to attack the Scofield Reference Bible at some point. You know, that terrible Bible that so many people love. So they can't even get through their spiel without some kind of dig at the Scofield Reference Bible. By the way, the Scofield Reference Bible is one of my two favorite study Bibles. People ask me all the time, what study Bibles do you recommend? I recommend, first of all, I tell people there's no perfect study Bible because they're man-made. But if I had my choice, the one with the least problems is the Ryrie Study Bible. And if that doesn't meet your druthers, then you might think about the Scofield Reference Bible. The famous notes of the Scofield Reference Bible, 1909, say that from a dispensational perspective, James' speech is the most important in the New Testament. According to Scofield, James is describing what will happen after the church age concludes. After this, i.e. in the millennium, when God will establish a Davidic rule over Israel. If this is true, when Paul and Barnabas sought guidance for a concern that was immediate to them, should Gentile converts be circumcised, James responded by pointing to a future millennium thousands of years distant. Here is one instance in which dispensational presuppositions get in the way of the plain sense of the text. Scofield interprets the text literalistically, not literally. Dispensationalists are forced to reinterpret any New Testament data that does not fit into their Old Testament derived prophetic scheme. Dispensational presuppositions will not fit with much of the interpretation supplied to Old Testament data by New Testament authors. A thorough survey of both the Old Testament and New Testament eschatological categories will demonstrate the dispensational hermeneutic method of interpretation to be untenable. Almost finished with the Riddlebarger quote. And the reason I give you these long quotes is not to bore you to death, but when you name names, what people will say is, oh, you misrepresented me. Well, it's hard for me to misrepresent you when I'm quoting extensively your own words. More importantly, such a survey gives the proper framework and external controls to interpret prophetic sections of Scripture correctly. The irony is that dispensationalist practice of interpreting all prophetic text in a literalistic fashion amounts to a repudiation of the historic Protestant hermeneutic and the principle of the analogy of faith. If amillenarians adopt the New Testament writer's interpretation of the Old Testament, they are following the literal sense of Scripture, even if the New Testament writers universalize something that was limited to Israel in the Old Testament. The dispensationalist literalistic reading of prophetic passages must not be confused with a literal reading. A literal reading, a reading that gets at the plain sense of the text, will allow the New Testament to what? Interpret the Old. That means to change it. In his mind. It's amillenarians, not dispensationalists, who interpret prophecy literally in that they follow the literal sense of how the writers of the New Testament interpret Old Testament prophecy. Just an awful lot of academic gobbledygook there. So what's the BLT? Bottom line time. What he's saying is James in Acts 15, by quoting Amos 9, in the midst of this ecclesiological discussion about what do we do with all these Gentiles that just got saved? Do they have to join the church? Do they have to go under the law of Moses to join the church or not? James quoting Amos 9, James is not just saying that the Gentiles don't have to go under the Mosaic law to join the church. But he's also saying that James' use of the language, the restored tabernacle of David, means that James is taking Amos' prophecy and changing it It's no longer governing Israel in the millennium. It's taking place now in the church age. And we are the new Israel, after all. And voila, Jesus is now reigning on David's throne. And we are now in the kingdom age. That's why I'm bringing all this stuff up. So, with that introduction in mind, which took half the class to do that, more than half, I want to give a really fast response to what Riddlebarger is doing here and how I think he is abusing Acts 15. And I want to show you what James is really saying through his use of Amos 9 in Acts 15. So what do we have? 1, 2, 3, looks like 6 points. Is that 6? Yeah. Number one, Riddlebarger is presupposing that the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament. That's why he says the prophecy was fulfilled in Acts 15. That's why he calls the church the New Israel. That's why he says James applied it to the church. And that's why he says we need to read the Old Testament through a what? Christ-centered lens. In other words, the New Testament does what to the Old Testament? Changes it. He calls this the analogy of faith. And he says this is what New Testament writers do all the time. You might be looking at this and saying this is the most boring talk I've ever heard. But the reality of the situation is Christians all over the United States and all over the world are sitting in churches that are teaching this kind of dogma to people without really ever explaining how they arrived at their amillennial position. So, number one, I think Riddlebarger's presupposition is off base. I don't think the New Testament ever changes the Old or ever reinterprets the Old. Or else God would be doing what in the Old Testament? He'd be lying. I mean, do we understand that for the New Testament to come along and cancel or rewrite Old Testament passages to teach kingdom now basically is to say that everything God said in the Old Testament was, I really didn't mean that. There was another meaning coming that you don't know about. Which to me is a very serious attack on the character of God, because God cannot what? Can't lie. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. Number two, my second response to what Riddlebarger is doing here is he's building kingdom now theology from a chapter of the Bible that doesn't even contain the word what? The word kingdom's not even here. Isn't that kind of odd? I mean, if Acts 15 is all about the establishment of the Davidic kingdom in spiritual form, wouldn't the word kingdom show up once in Acts 15? It's used about 8 times in Acts, but why wouldn't it show up here in Acts 15? That's, to me, a bit strange. Number three, if Riddlebarger is saying that the Amos passage is fulfilled in Acts 15, isn't that a little strange when you don't find what word in Acts 15? I have it underlined there. It's in quotes. The word fulfilled isn't there. Now, does Luke in the book of Acts use the word fulfilled when passages are being fulfilled? Yes, he does. Acts 1, verse 16, he records these words. Brethren, the scripture had to be what? Fulfilled, plerao. You don't find the word fulfilled in Acts 15. You don't find the word kingdom in Acts 15. And to get this idea that the kingdom is now in presence in Acts 15 requires a presupposition that the New Testament changes the Old Testament. I hope you're seeing a pattern here, because when we went through Acts 2, remember when we went through Acts 2? Those were the same issues there as well. Exact same issues. Which takes us to a fourth problem with what Riddlebarger is doing. What is the meaning of after this? Go back to Acts 15 and verse 14 and take a look at that for a minute. Simeon, James is speaking of Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Now, that verse is a beautiful statement of what God started to do in Acts and what he's been doing for the last 2,000 years. He, in the church age, has been reaching out to the Gentiles in unprecedented form. And many, many Gentiles have been won to Christ. And God, in this age, although a few Jews do get saved, the people in dominant ascendancy in the church today are not Jewish, although we praise the Lord for every Jewish conversion, but primarily Gentiles. And that's exactly what James said was going to happen. God was going to take from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. I mean, you're part of it. I'm part of it as well. With this words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, see that? After this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David. After what? After God has finished this great work of reaching out over 2,000 years to Gentile peoples, the church age. After that program is over, and we're in that program now, after that program is over, then God will do what? Rebuild the tabernacle of David. You see their chronology here? The tabernacle of David is not being built now. The tabernacle of David and the Davidic throne and the Davidic kingdom and all of those things specifically say in this passage that they will come into existence after these things. After what things? Back up to verse 14. After the Gentile age of the church is over. And so it's sort of surprising to me that scholars of the capability of Kim Riddlebarger can't even see the chronology of the passage. I mean, to me, it's crystal clear. But to me, he's ignoring the chronology of the passage by making it sound like we're in the Davidic kingdom now. Thomas Ice writes, James of this passage explains how the decision of the council at Jerusalem was an outworking of God's purposes for this age. God's plan for history relates to the past ages with Israel and to Israel's role in the coming age, the millennium. But the current church age, that's today, will center around the Gentiles. After the church age is concluded, see the chronology here? After the church age is concluded, then the Lord will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, verse 16, i.e. the nation of Israel. This Old Testament reference is from Amos 9, 11, and 12. During the tribulation, that's after the church has been removed, the Lord will work to convert the nation of Israel to himself, ending with the second coming and the millennial reign of Christ. God's plans for history will come to pass just as he ordained. And I think Thomas Ice has the right order here. We're not in the Davidic age, we're in the Gentile age. But one of these days, this age will be over. After this completion, then God is going to fulfill the tabernacle of David prophecy in Amos 9, 11 and 12. Beyond that, how could Amos 9 be a prophecy about the church when the church in Old Testament times was a what? Good. Starts with an M. Mystery. Ephesians 2 verses 14 through 16 says the church is a mystery. Ephesians 3, 3 through 6, the church is a mystery. Ephesians 3 verse 9, the church is a mystery. What's a mystery? That which being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension can be made only known only by divine revelation. A mystery is a truth hidden, but now brought into the open. So you can read the book of Amos, you can read the Old Testament, all you want. You're not going to find a single reference to the church in the Old Testament. Why not? Because the church is a mystery. It's a brand new truth disclosed in New Testament times. And if that's true, how in the world could Amos be making a prophecy about the church age when he couldn't even fathom what the concept was? The church hadn't been revealed yet. Are you following me on this? Romans 16, 25 and 26 defines what a mystery is. That which is kept secret from long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures. Colossians 1, 26 talks about what a mystery is. A mystery has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested. The mystery is that parenthesis, or that time period, in between the end of the 69th week of Daniel, but before the 70th week starts. That gap. Have we not talked about this? That's where we are, living in between those two increments of time. And we're a part of this mystery, something that Amos didn't know anything about. So how could Amos's prophecies be fulfilled in the church age when the church by nature is a mystery? Here's another chart that we've used describing the mystery concept and how the Old Testament prophets really couldn't see the valley between the mountains that we call a mystery. The mystery is the period of time between the ankles in Daniel 2 and the feet of 10 toes. If you want to know where we fit in Daniel 2, we're living between the ankles and the toes. Or maybe the ankles and the feet would be a better way of saying it. Because there's a gap of time there that's undisclosed, isn't there? Is any of this ringing a bell? Because we spent 63 weeks in Daniel. So I'm hoping some of this resonated. This is why the Old Testament prophets couldn't even make sense of their own prophecies. Peter says the prophets made careful searches and inquiries, not understanding the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. I mean, we can look back in the 21st century, and we can see what prophecies relate to what things, which prophecies relate to the first coming, what prophecies relate to the second coming. The poor Old Testament prophets themselves, without the vantage point of history, not understanding the mystery, had no such luxury, and they themselves were confused by their own prophecies. Do you understand that? That you can understand Isaiah's prophecies better than Isaiah himself? Remember at the end of the book of Daniel, what he wanted? He wanted understanding. Remember what he was told? Go your way, Daniel 12. Many will go to and fro, and knowledge will increase. Daniel himself didn't even understand his own prophecies. And yet here's little old me in the year 2019, able to read Daniel, understand it better than Daniel himself, the author. We're very privileged, don't you think? Based on the time period that we're living in. So my point there with E is this: what he's doing with Amos 9 can't be accurate, because he's making Amos 9 a prophecy about the church being fulfilled in the church when the church was something that Amos knew absolutely nothing about. It was a mystery. So if all of this is true, then why in the world would James use Amos 9 in Acts 15? Why did he do it? And here's the reason he used it. He's not saying the kingdom started. He's not changing the meaning. He's using it as a what? As an analogy. Why does he have to use it as an analogy? Because the church in Acts 15 is at a crisis point. They're trying to figure out what to do with all these Gentile converts. Do they have to go under the law of Moses or not to join the church? That's what they're wrestling with. And Luke records the outcome of this because Luke is all about describing the birth and the growth of the church. And this was a time in church history where the church just took a massive quantum leap forward ethnically. That's why this is all recorded by Luke for our edification. And so why is James using Amos 9? He's not saying we're in the kingdom. He's not saying Jesus is reigning on David's throne. He's using it as an analogy. Why does he have to reach back and use analogies? Because there's no direct voice from God, as there was in other times in the book of Acts. And there's no direct vision from God, as there was in other times in the book of Acts. So the only thing the church had was the existing scriptures available to them. The New Testament hadn't even been written yet. And so they're using the only scriptures that they had by way of analogy to resolve this ecclesiological crisis. So basically what James' point is this, if you go back to Acts 15 for a minute, and you look at verse 15. With this words, the prophets agree, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Look at the middle of verse 17. And all the what? Gentiles, look at that, who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes things known from long ago. Why is James using Amos 9? He's saying this. You know what? When the millennial kingdom is set up, the Gentiles are going to be full citizens. So why not make them full citizens when? Now, in the age of the church. All James is doing is reasoning from God's plan in history. He's not saying the Davidic kingdom has started. He's not doing anything of the sort. The only thing he's saying is the Gentiles are going to be full participants in the millennial kingdom. So by way of analogy, what should we be doing now? Let's let the Gentiles become full citizens in the church also, without first making them submit to the law of Moses after they get saved. After they get saved and they want to come into the church, let's not do it like we did it for 1,500 years under God's command, where proselytes had to come under the Mosaic law to walk with Yahweh. We're in a new age now. We're in a new dispensation now. And if I am reading Amos 9 correctly, the Gentiles are going to be full citizens in the future. So by way of analogy, let's make them full citizens now. That's a very BLT, bottom line time, explanation of what's going on here in Acts 15 and James' use of Amos 9. And just to show you that this is not my opinion alone, this is the opinion of J. Dwight Pentecost, my professor, who's commenting on this passage. Afterward, a question was raised concerning whether it was necessary for Gentiles who had believed and had been brought into the church to abide by the precepts of the Mosaic law. Judaizers insisted that in order to please God as believers and members of the kingdom of God, it was necessary for all men to live under the precepts of the Mosaic law. This question was submitted to the apostles in Jerusalem, and Peter testified to the salvation of the Gentiles by faith in Jesus Christ apart from the law. His testimony is further corroborated by Paul and Barnabas and James, who presided at this council hearing, rendered the decision of the council. It was evident that God, for the first time in dealing with men, was dealing with Gentiles as Gentiles, taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. James found this in keeping with the prophetic program. You see that sentence there? James found this in keeping with the prophetic program. In Amos 9, 11, and 12, it was prophesied that after the period in which Israel was disciplined because of disobedience and the Davidic throne left empty for a time, the Davidic throne would be restored and the Davidic kingdom would be reinstituted. When it is reinstituted, the kingdom will include not only the physical descendants of Abraham, but also a multitude of Gentiles as well. Therefore, the restored Davidic kingdom under its rightful Davidic king would be composed of both Jews and Gentiles. In that kingdom, Gentiles would not be made into Jews. Instead, they would be in the kingdom as Gentiles. This allowed James to conclude that if God had a program for Gentiles as Gentiles in the future Davidic kingdom established here on earth, there was no reason to deny that God would include the Gentiles as Gentiles in the present age of the church. It's just a simple analogy is all James is doing here. Dwight Pentecost concludes, therefore the issue was settled that the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised and bring themselves under the Mosaic law in order to participate in the present form of the kingdom. Now, when Dr. Pentecost talks about a present form of the kingdom, I have a difficulty with that. He believed in what's called a mystery form of the kingdom, and I don't believe in that. And so that's why his language is kind of different than mine. And if you want to know where the two of us disagree with each other, well, he's dead now and he's with the Lord. So now he agrees with me and Jesus perfectly. If you want to know why we disagree on some of the language, then you just go back and look at our studies on Matthew 13. But his point is still a valid one. Rather, apart from the Mosaic law, through faith in Jesus, they are equal participants with believing Jews in the present form of the kingdom of God. And this is the same view of the Scofield Reference Bible that Riddlebarger is attacking. The Scofield Reference Bible has it right in the notes here. Commenting on Acts 15, says, begins with the words, "On that day, James introduced the quotation in a way as to show what day Amos was talking about, namely the time after the present world witness when Christ will return. James showed that there will be Gentile believers at that time." What time? The kingdom age. "As well as Jewish believers. Hence he concluded..." Why did he have to conclude this way? No audible voice from God, no vision. They had to reason from the existing scriptures that they had. "He concluded that Gentiles are not required to become Jewish proselytes by circumcision." So I think that's really what's happening in Acts 15. And I think when people use it to say that the Tabernacle of David has been restored today, they're completely abusing the passage. What are their six problems? They're presuming that the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament, which it does not. Number two, they're doing this despite the fact that the word kingdom is missing in Acts 15. How could the kingdom be established in Acts 15 when the word isn't even used? Number three, the word fulfilled isn't even used. Number four, they're ignoring the words after this. The Davidic kingdom is restored after the Gentile work of the church is over. Number five, how could Amos 9 be a prophecy about the age of the church when the church at the time Amos wrote was a what? A mystery. Which leads me to number six. Then why in the world is James quoting Amos 9 in Acts 15? He's just using the passage by way of analogy. So Dr. Pentecost has it right. The Scofield Reference Bible has it right. The Kingdom Now theologians, I think, have it wrong. So next week when we're together, we're going to finish up passages from the book of Acts. There's a few loosely hanging passages that use the word kingdom in the book of Acts. And after we're finished with all of that, then we're going to be moving into passages from the Apostle Paul that support the idea that the church is the kingdom. So look at that. I got all that in and I finished even a minute early. And actually, I finished 2 minutes early because we started 1 minute late. So what do you think about that? So the Holy Spirit is really working tonight. All right. So we'll let folks go if they need to take off or collect their children or otherwise have been tired for sitting for an hour after that heavy meal. And if other folks want to stick around for Q&A, we can do that.